Good morning.
Good morning.
The sermon title is, We Are Not Coping, We Are Remembering. We are not coping, we are remembering. I approach the Lord's Supper each time we do it with seriousness. I think the meal and the ceremony are worthy of our respect, and so I do not think they should ever be engaged in flippantly or casually or dismissively. I don't believe that, and I won't participate in a service that I think is handled that way. I do not know of Christian churches who do not have some participation in the Lord's Supper service. I find myself often wondering what it would be like to attend a service like this if you had never been in a Christian church before. So suppose this was your first Sunday to attend. Now, most of us have a hard time even imagining such a thing because we've been in the church so much and we participated in Lord's Supper services enough. But sometimes it's a helpful practice even for us who've been in the context of these services so often because we don't skip over things that are important, and even if they are what we might call basic. So with that in mind, let's think about what's going on. Why are we doing this? In order to answer that question, I want to take you to the gospel first, a couple of gospels, and then actually 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So let's start in Matthew 26. But by the way, let me urge you to do something, and I know that some of you will be tempted out of hand to reject this, but I do the slides for your convenience. And I do them so that you can see. I do them because of that very thing. Perhaps someone would join our service who hadn't come to church very much or didn't know where books of the Bible, how to find them. And it allows them to participate in the service. But there is no substitute for you bringing your own paper Bible to church. And if it's a gift and you don't feel like you can write in it, then bring a notepad. Or buy one of your own and write in it, okay? You say, you're defacing your Bible. No, you're not. You're using it and you're making it more valuable, okay? So your Bible is supposed to be something you study with and from, and so you figure out how to do that. But as much as I'm fond of technology and online Bibles and Bible.com and all of that kind of stuff, I'm telling you that you're going to find great value in having a consistent paper Bible that you use, and I urge you to bring it to church. You say, well, it's not exactly the same translation everybody uses. That's okay. Just bring it anyway, okay? And if somebody fusses at you, send them to me. I'll straighten them right out, okay? All right, so with that in mind, Matthew chapter 26, we begin reading. Now, as they were eating, that is Jesus and the disciples, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body, my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. You'll notice the word eat. You'll notice the word my body. You'll notice the word drink. You'll notice the word my blood. And you'll notice the word poured out. Don't skip over those. Luke 22, verse 19. And Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, should sound very familiar, right? Almost identical. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So again, you have my body, you have remembrance of me, you have my blood, and you have shed. All of those words, very gripping words. They speak to us. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul writes, interestingly enough, it is possible that actually the first account of communion is this one. that was written and distributed in the churches. We read our English Bibles, and our assumption is, well, Matthew was first, and Mark was second, and Luke was third. But actually, in terms of chronology, some of the letters of Paul predate the Gospels. They were written first. So this may actually be the first written account of the Lord's Supper that circulated among the churches prior to the Gospels being written and distributed. So keep that in mind. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Isn't that interesting that that is how Paul dates this occurrence? He links it with being betrayed, something physical, something done by one of his own disciples, right? "And when Jesus had given thanks, he broke it," that is the bread, "and he said, take and eat." Here we get these words again. "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Again, we've got eat and my body and drink and my blood, right? We've got all of that. Again, we have in remembrance what? Of me, right? Then verse 26 says something that is very helpful to us, even if it's incredibly obvious, right? Verse 26 says, in case we miss this, in case we fail to understand or make the connections, right? "For as often as you," that would be those disciples and now us, right? "For as often as you, believers, eat this bread and drink this cup," what are you doing? "You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." I find this fascinating. We proclaim the Lord's death. So I have in my notes here, let us begin with what might be the most conspicuous or obvious observation about the Lord's Supper, both the original one and our reenactments of it. It is a ceremony which confronts the participant, that is you and me, with the death of Jesus. Every time a person participates in the Lord's Supper, that person is confronted with the death of Jesus by the ceremony. The words, "take and eat," right? "My body, drink my blood in remembrance of me," right? All of that. And then verse, was it 26 I said? Yeah, 26 of 1 Corinthians reminds us pointedly that we are remembering the death of Jesus. In fact, if you participate in the Lord's Supper and you are not confronted with Jesus' death, something is badly awry, isn't it? That would be along the lines of strange or bizarre. So you participated in the Lord's Supper, but you weren't confronted with Jesus' death. That's an odd thing. We would say no. Something like this. Can you imagine you park in the parking lot of Dove Sharp and Rudisill or Sawyer Pickett, and you go inside and you stand in line and you make your way up to the front. You see a person there, deceased. You see their family members. You greet them, and you leave the building, and you fail to realize that the reason you're there is that somebody died. We just can't imagine that. It's so bizarre, right? Can you imagine driving to Vernon, going up on the hill, right? Going through the gates, driving past the building there, maintenance building, right? Driving into the circle and finding your way to a particular marker and stopping and standing there, reading the name and reading the dates and getting back in your car and driving off and not realizing what you did was just stare at a marker that reminds you that someone's passed away. That is what the Lord's Supper does. It is supposed to remind us that the person we hold most dear died. That is what we are remembering. In fact, if we participate in the Lord's Supper and we somehow fail to make this point, we've done a disservice to the supper and then we've done a disservice to Jesus. You know, there are some things you can kind of mail in. You'll forgive me. I drive a lot, and I have driven from here to my house I don't know how many thousand times. And so I can get in my car and I can put on a podcast, or I can have Joe on the radio, and I can be almost fully embraced in whatever I'm hearing, and pull into the driveway at my house and kind of go, okay, I do not remember in particular any of the traffic lights. I don't remember in particular any of the stop signs. I didn't hit anybody. I mean, I got no scuffs on my car, right? We're not supposed to do that with the Lord's Supper. We're not supposed to kind of go into cruise control and be oblivious to what's actually happening. We need to be present in the moment. Everybody tracking with me, right? Okay, so then the question is that I come to, if this is what we're doing, so you'll forgive me if you find this a bit irreverent, but I want it to be plain. Why feature a ceremony? Why feature a ceremony that functions like attending the funeral of a beloved one over and over and over again? Why participate in a ceremony whose very function is to remind you that Jesus died? Why participate in a ceremony that reminds me of the death of Jesus over and over and over again? In Bethel's life, we're going to do this 6 times a year. Every 2 months or so, we're going to stop whatever it is we're doing, and we're going to have a communion service, a Lord's Supper service, and we're going to dedicate, in my ministry, we're going to dedicate the whole service to thinking about the supper. So in order to answer that question, I want you to look with me in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We're going to pick up a few words into verse 24. Here's what Paul writes. He says, "It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but perhaps in a future Lord's Supper service, I'll deal with the idea of imputation. It's a good idea to dwell on in light of the supper, but we're not there this morning, not full tilt. Look at verse 25. "Who was delivered up because of our offenses." Do you see that? "Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." So if we were to ask, why was Jesus delivered up? Romans 4 answers, because of our offenses. Well, offenses. What? Offenses, right? What is that? Sin, right? Sin. Okay. Let's move on to Romans 5, verse number 6. The scriptures say, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for," you read it, "the ungodly." So if there were godly people, if there were, that's not who Christ died for. He died for the ungodly. Verse number 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." They're pressing the point. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners," read ungodly. That's what's being said here. Christ died for who? For the ungodly, for sinners. He was delivered up for our offenses. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Whose wrath? Whose wrath? God's wrath. Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies," wait a minute, Brother Ricky, I don't remember being an enemy of God. Well, you were. You may have been 5 and an enemy of God, or you may have been 35 and an enemy of God, but once you began to sin and you were in active rebellion against God, you were an enemy. God reconciled you, right? That's what we're going to be told here. "For if when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, and much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." See, there's a problem. The ordinary run-of-the-mill person, the person who isn't a believer in Jesus, the person who isn't a follower of Jesus, the Bible doesn't say they're neutral. The Bible says they're enemies of God. They're ungodly. They're sinners. They have offenses. And that is the reason that Jesus went to the cross. This is the point. You say, Brother Ricky, what are you getting at? Let's just go back to Matthew 26. The last line that we read in Matthew 26 says this. These are the words of Jesus. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, to be really, really direct, just noticing these words and not digging in too deep this morning. Again, 35,000 feet is what we're doing. Okay? Why a ceremony in the Christian church, broadly speaking? Why a ceremony? Why is it featured? That constantly reminds me of the death of Jesus, because that is where my forgiveness is. My forgiveness is in the death of Jesus. My forgiveness is in the blood of Christ. My forgiveness is in the death of Jesus. That is why he was delivered up, because I had offenses, right? But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you are not aware of your being a sinner, you cannot feel the love of God that is poured out in the cross of Christ. To some degree, it goes to something I've done before, and I'll just do it quickly. But the most marvelous clean feeling that you'll get in this life from a shower will be after you have been the most dirty. You men, you in particular know what I'm talking about. You're dealing with some nasty, dirty job. You're underneath the car or the lawnmower, and the belt is off, and you're pulling on it, and you got gross grease all over your hands, or in my case, one time, the coal furnace spews out coal and soot and stuff all over me. I could have passed for a black person that day. I was completely covered up. I had coal everywhere. Well, the shower after that felt great, because I knew just how dirty I was. Spiritually speaking, some of the reasons that people are underwhelmed by the forgiveness that comes in the gospel is that they've never come to grips with just how sinful they are. They've not come to grips with their offenses. They've not come to grips with the fact that they were an enemy of God, that they needed to be reconciled by the death of Christ. And so if you gloss over your sin, you dismiss it, you do anything other than rend your heart and not your garment, right? If you do anything else other than weeping and fasting and mourning over your sin, then when you come to the Lord's Supper, you'll underappreciate the death of the Savior. Why do we do this? Because that's where my forgiveness is. That's where my reconciliation is. That's where my substitute is, who bore my sin, who bore God's wrath against my sin in my place. That's why we keep doing this. This is not just something we're supposed to get over. Our forgiveness is a gift that we once received and yet continue to receive. And so every time we come to the Lord's table, we have reason to be grateful that in the death of Christ, my sin was paid. Jesus paid it all. That is what we are celebrating, and that's why we come to the Lord's table, and that's why we feature a ceremony that points us over and over and over to the Lord's death. My forgiveness of sin is there. My reconciliation to God is there. My substitute bearing God's wrath against my sin is there. We continue, Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's obedience many were made sinners, disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. You'll notice the contrast here. On one hand, you have Adam's disobedience, and the result is that all of us followed suit, and we likewise became disobedient, right? But on the other hand, you have one man's obedience. That would be Jesus. And as a result of his obedience, many can become righteous. You say, what is this one man's righteous act? What is this one man's obedience? What is being referred to in Romans 5? Well, it's the cross, But I want to show you in the text, in another passage of Scripture, in Philippians chapter 2, verse number 5, we have this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus is, the climax of Jesus' obedience is singly revealed in his death on the cross. That is the that is the highest degree of obedience that can be rendered to God. And Jesus did it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, 20 and 21, now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made him, that would be Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus. So again, we find ourselves asking the question, why a ceremony that functions like attending the funeral of a beloved one over and over? Why a ceremony that reminds me repeatedly of the death of Jesus? Because in the death of Jesus, my righteousness is found. My righteousness is at the cross. That is where Jesus obeyed the Father in a spectacular way. And it is that obedient act that becomes the basis of your and my righteousness. Lastly, we'll notice this, and this will help us. Again, trying to be plain, something we found in all of the Lord's Supper accounts is this language. We found my body. Yes, we found my blood, right? We notice plainly that Jesus sacrificed himself for us, right? That's plain in the text. It's at the level of just reading it, right? My body, my blood. Okay, we got it. This theme is throughout the Scripture. Listen, John 10:11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. How do you know the good shepherd? Jesus says, the good shepherd lays down or gives his life for the sheep. He explains later on, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command or this authority I have received from my Father. It is interesting to me that it is difficult to find a New Testament passage that mentions the death of Christ that almost immediately doesn't also mention his resurrection. They're so closely linked together. So even in the passages that I have read to you about the Lord's Supper that focus us on the Lord Jesus' death, they very quickly, on the heels of that teaching, they will turn and tell us about Jesus being alive and associating meaning with Jesus being alive. So let me just remind you of this. Let's go back to some passages we've already read. So just listen with me. So Romans 4, I read this to you before. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, that would be God, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses. I concentrated on that the first time. But now look at the second part, and was raised because of our justification. Romans 5:10-11. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So there is a sense in which we are saved by Christ's death. Our forgiveness is there, yes. Our reconciliation is there. Our sin-bearing, wrath-bearing substitute is there, right? Our righteousness is there. But that's not all that's there. And this may be the best part, so stay with me, right? Let's go to Colossians 2:13. Colossians 2:13. And you, Paul writes, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that would be particularly Gentiles, he has made alive together with him. That he is God. God has made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven you of all trespasses. Now, we've noticed that before and we've celebrated it. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. That is, all of the laws that you didn't keep that stand as an accusation against you. You're not righteous. When Jesus died on the cross, he erased them. It's an empty chalkboard now. The law doesn't stand as your accuser anymore. Thank goodness for that. And it was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. Okay, outstanding. Now here's the last line. This is what Jesus did on the cross. He disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He won a decisive victory over the powers of evil, over the power of death, over the power of hell, over the power of demons. Whatever evil principalities and powers there are, Jesus defeated them. That's what this text says. Now, just to be plain and to be rather straightforward here, without death, genuine, real death, you cannot have resurrection. You can't skip over Jesus' death. If you do, you undermine the power of his resurrection. You have to authenticate. You have to understand that Jesus' death is important and real, so that when you come to his victory over principalities and powers and demons and etc., all of that, you understand that his victory is seen particularly in that he has risen from the dead after he defeated them on the cross. So to finish, I want to ask the question again. Why a ceremony that functions like attending the funeral of someone we love? Why do we keep doing this over and over and over? Why have a ceremony whose very purpose is to remind us of Jesus' death? Why are we doing that? Thirdly, because when we look to the cross, we don't see a defeat. We see victory. To be plain, my champion is there. Jesus is my champion. And that is why we come to the Lord's table. Let me give you these three reasons again quickly. Why a ceremony that functions like attending the funeral of someone I love? Why do I keep doing that? Why participate in a ceremony that does nothing more or does primarily remind me of the death of Jesus? The assumption is we love him, right? Why do we keep doing this? Because number one, my forgiveness is there. My reconciliation to God is there. My substitute bearing God's wrath against my sin is there. My forgiveness is in the death of Jesus. It is in his blood. It is in his body. It is not anywhere else. It's there. That's where my forgiveness is. Secondly, my righteousness is there. That is where the epitome of obedience to God was manifested, and it is that obedience that becomes mine as a result of trusting Christ. My righteousness is there. Jesus is my righteousness. And then lastly, perhaps most plain and most happy, is that when we look at the cross, when we revisit the cross as Christians, we do not see defeat. We see victory. That is where my champion is. My champion is on the cross. My champion is defeating sin, death, and hell on the cross. Jesus is my champion. That is why we keep coming to the table. We need to remember, this is where my forgiveness is. We need to remember, this is where my righteousness is. And we need to remember that one who gave me forgiveness and that one who gave me his righteousness is also my champion, and he has defeated all who would prevail against me. The psalmist said, no enemy against thee shall prosper. No weapon formed against thee shall prosper. And Jesus has taken every, as it would be, weapon of the devil, and he has made them dull. They no longer work because Jesus is our champion. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.